My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors. Hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in. You can get out the yellow sheet of paper and follow along. If you have a Bible, open it up to Joshua 22, and we are going to be continuing on with our Joshua series. We took a short break for Palm Sunday and Easter, and now we are back the rest of this month. We're going to finish off Joshua, the last three chapters, and then beginning of May, we're going to have a Youth Sunday where all of our teenagers are going to be helping out, actually doing the service. So that will be an enjoyable time, very celebratory. They're working hard. Pray for them that they would enjoy the process as well as the outcome, and they would keep the main things, which is just to love God and to serve Him. So really grateful that you guys are here today. When I was 16, I got my license. And I remember the first time I was going to leave on my own. I was going out to the garage to get into the car, and my mom was following me because she was having a hard time letting go. And so she's telling me all the things that I need to remember, you know. So going through the whole laundry list of everything that's going on, I get to the car. I'm about to get inside the driver's seat, and she says, "Jim, one more thing, one more thing." It's like, "What?" She says, "Drive on the right." Mom, okay? And you're probably thinking, "Jim, how did you get a license if you need to be reminded to drive on the right? Like, how bad of a driver were you?" I was a pretty good driver, and I did not spend any time in Europe. There was a reason why my mom said drive on the right. It was because there was a time where she was with her older brother, and he had kids, and they were leaving. And as they were leaving, he said to them, "Son, daughter, remember your name." And I'm sure right now you're like, "Jim, your family got to be like morons or something. Like, how stupid? What's going on that your mom's saying drive on the right? You got an uncle telling his kids to remember their name. Like, what is happening here?" Well, what my uncle was doing, he was reminding them something very big in a very short phrase. When he was saying remember your name, he's saying not just remember when I named you, but remember who you are. And then remember whose you are. You have a first name and a last name, and we share that last name, and you're representing me as you go out that way. You're representing our family. And even bigger than that, remember that you are a Christian, that you are representing God. So as you go out into the world and you conduct yourself, remember your name. So my mom was like, "That's pretty good. I like that. I need to come up with a short little phrase that I can say to my kids as they go out the door." So she came up with drive on the right. Remember your name. Very good. You could probably put that like on a mug. Drive on the right. Hallmark is not trying to trademark that, copyright that. That's not being there. And what was my mom doing by saying driving on the right? Well, she was saying, hey, just remember the basic things. You know, today we're going to look at a passage where 2.5 of the tribes of Israel leave to go home. They leave to enter into their settlement. And Joshua is reminding them of the main things, of some of the basic things. And have you noticed how many of the basic things are the most important things? Like my mom telling me to drive on the right. That's a pretty important thing when you get driving. If you forget that or get it wrong, you're not going to be going very far in this country. So she's telling me, hey, remember the main things. Remember the important things. And this is how it starts off this passage. Joshua is telling the Israelites as they go back to their homes, 2.5 tribes, hey, remember the basic things. Remember the main things. Now we're starting in chapter 22, but I'm going to back up a little bit at the end of 21. When we finished before Palm Sunday, we were actually at the end of chapter 11. And there's this really nice statement here where it says that Joshua, and it says, and the land had rest from war. They had done all the war campaigns. They had conquered everything that needed to be conquered. And then chapters 12 through 21 is really about how that land gets distributed, about where the different cities are and who gets what and the boundaries and stuff. And I know that you would love for me to read through that whole thing in its entirety, but we just don't have the time. So we're going to skip over that. But I do want to go back and look at verse 43 on chapter 21 to help us to get a running start into 22. Because this last little section, these last little verses, summarize what happens with all the distribution of the land. 43:21 says, "As is for the Lord, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all the enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now that last verse there, that's a good verse for a mug. But it'd have to be a pretty big mug. Maybe we should get like a QT cup or something like that. But that is a good thing. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That is something that we need to remind ourselves. That God's good promises always come true. He never fails. Let's go here in 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. The land has had rest. It's all been distributed out. Everybody knows where they're supposed to go and where the boundaries are. And Joshua calls together these 2.5 tribes to give them one final message before they go back to the land that they possess. Now, we have a map that shows how the lands are distributed. And you can see where the 12 tribes are. And you can see on the east side of where that red line is the Jordan River. And that's where they came from. And initially, as they were coming through, they conquered some of that land. And Moses said, if you guys want to stay here, you can. So they had that 2.5 tribes settle there before they crossed over the Jordan. But there was a little bit of a potential disaster, because there were some men that could have thought, hey, we already have our land. Why should we go over and risk our lives for our brothers? But Moses told them, look, you guys can settle here, but we need you to go with everybody else into the land of Canaan so that we can defeat the enemies and conquer the land to possess what the Lord has given to us. Once everybody has all that, then you can return. So let your wives and your children and your family stay here, but the men of war, come with us. If you agree to this, then you can have this possession. So that's what they did. I crossed over, and here we are, where all the war has ceased. Everything has been distributed, and Moses is calling them together, saying, now you can go home. Now you can go back to your wives, your children, your families, because you have kept your promise. When we entered the land, we had a mission, and now that mission is complete. You have been faithful to your word. Good job. Now you can go home. Go back to your families. So this is a really encouraging time where they were faithful. And as they're about ready to go back, then Moses says, as you go back, let me just remind you of this one thing. And this is what he says in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Just remember what Moses said. And be very careful to observe it. Be very careful to do what Moses has said. And then he tells them this great verse that we see here. What is it? What are they to do? What is the commandment that the Lord told Moses to tell to us? To love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the heart of God. Jesus is one time asked, what is the greatest commandment? And this is what he responds in Matthew 22. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is exactly what Joshua is getting his material from. And we can see that this is just such an important part. At the heart of God, what are we to do? What does he want? He wants our love. He wants our connection. He wants a relationship with us. I mean, wherever you go, whether you're at home, whether you're away, whether you're traveling, whether you're settling, we need to love God with all of who we are and to follow him in his ways. I want to give you a challenge here. I want to give you a challenge to write this verse on something that you're going to see on a regular basis. Write it on an index card, type it up, print it out, whatever you need to do, write it down, and then look at all the verbs that are put there. I mean, think of all that happens. There's just multiple verbs, but it's really hitting at the same thing. It's just coming from a slightly different angle. We're to love the Lord, all your God. We need to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, to serve him. When you're writing out that verse, which one of those kind of jumps out at you? Which one of those kind of grabs your attention, sticks out a little bit, where it's like, you know, I need to pay a little bit more attention to this. There's something here that I need to focus on and reflect on. And whether you're printing it out or you're writing out, whatever that phrase is, highlight it in some sort of different way. Like make it a different font, color it, you know, do something artistic or something very boring if you want. It's for you. Whatever you can do to highlight that so that as you're looking at it throughout the rest of this month, it's catching your attention and it's reminding you of the main thing. How am I to love the Lord? How am I to walk with him? How am I to keep his commandments? How am I to cling to him? How am I to serve him? In preparation to this, I was thinking about this a lot, and the idea of clinging to him just stuck out to me. I was thinking about it periodically for a couple of months now. And then last night we had that storm, and I'm watching outside, and we got some big trees, and I'm seeing them sway. And I'm just like, man, this is like a hurricane in Florida. It just feels like they're going back and forth and back and forth. And I'm watching, and I'm watching, and they just sway. They're just waving at me. Hello. I might fall on your house. I might not. And they didn't. They didn't fall over. And it was because they were clinging to the ground with their deep roots. I know not all the trees did that, but that's what I was thinking of. When I'm watching this storm, I'm thinking, man, these trees have some deep roots that are allowing them to survive the storm. That's what it is to cling to something. And I was thinking about, what do I need to do to develop these deep roots so that I cling to the Lord? Because the storms are coming. And yeah, I'm going to get blown all over the place, but hopefully I will bend and not break as I cling to the Lord. What is it for you? I challenge you. Write this out. Put it somewhere where you can remember it, see it, meditate on it, so that you can be strengthened in this main thing of loving and following God. Let's go on. Look in verse 7. It says, now to the 1.5 tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession besides their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of the Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Everybody's together, go ahead and go home. And before you leave, let's just make sure that everybody gets distributed out all the spoil that they have. So they divide it up among the 12 tribes themselves. Verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Lord, by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 11. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Okay, so you see what's happening? They go home, and as they're traveling on their way home, then this 2.5 tribes has some idea. And they decide to build a big altar of imposing size. And they don't build it on their own territory. It says they build it on the side of the land where the people of Israel are. So they're not on the east side there. They're building it on the west side where the whole 9.5 tribes are residing. And it's imposing size. Now, we don't know exactly why they've done this, But we do see the response of the 9.5 tribes. We see that they see it, and they heard of it, and they gathered together to make war against them. Well, that seemed to escalate pretty quickly, as things usually do within the Bible. Why were they so upset that they had decided to make war? Why was it like, they did what? Strap up, let's go. Here we go. Why did they do that? Well, there's a reason. There's some instructions that lead us to say that they're following some of the ways that the Lord has commanded Moses for the people of Israel to live. In Leviticus 17:8-9, it says, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. So the instruction is that if anybody's giving an offering somewhere other than the Lord's, where the Lord resides in the tent of meeting at that time, then that person should be cut off. And why else would you build an altar if you're not going to offer sacrifices on it? So they're assuming that this is going to be something where they're offering sacrifices, and they're seeing this and they're like, you know what? This isn't going to be good. We got to deal with this. We got to head out. So let's see how this responds. Let's see what happens here. Verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, each one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith you have committed against God of Israel by turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not been cleansed, we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And did he not perish alone for his iniquity? So you see that these 9.5 tribes, they send Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, who's the head priest at that time, and then they send the representatives of each of the tribes. And since half of Manasseh is with them, they send his representative, the head of the chief of the tribe, and they go, and then you can tell that they make these accusations, like, what are you doing? Like, why did you walk away from the Lord? Why are you breaking faith here? And they appeal to a couple of historical things. The first thing they talk about is the sin at Peor. I mean, you see that here. Have we not had enough of this sin at Peor? Well, what happened to the sin of Peor? I mean, this is not, it's a good story. It's a very good Bible story, but it's not usually, doesn't usually make the children's church cut. So I'm going to read to you Numbers 25, because that's where this occurs. And at this time, this is before Moses died. This is before these people have crossed into the Jordan. It's when they're still wandering around in the desert. It's after they said, no, we're not going to go in. So it's the disobedient generation that's been wandering for years. And this is what happens. Numbers 25, verse 1. It says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, from the get-go, we can see that this is not a good thing. This verse is telling us that something bad has happened. And if the town name is any indication, we should have already been tipped off. This is not going to be good. Let's look at verse 2. It says, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Yoke, you know, connected, like two oxen together, to this false god, the Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting where God's presence resided. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hands and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, we toyed around with the idea of making this our VBS theme, but we decided not to, okay? For some pretty obvious reasons. This is a challenging story. This is a challenging story where Israel walks away from the Lord in the midst. They connect themselves, they yoke themselves. In a sense, they're marrying themselves to this false god in the midst of God's presence. Judgment comes. And notice who is kind of, quote-unquote, the hero of this story. What do we have here? We have Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who is filled with the Spirit and responds with a righteous jealousy like the Lord has jealousy, and he takes action. And because of his actions, atonement is made, and the people are delivered after 24,000 are killed because of the plague. And this is part of the judgment that they had. Eleazar. If we go back to Joshua, who was the main person representative, the spokesperson of the tribes? It's Eleazar. It's Eleazar that came to them, and he said, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God and Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor? Hey, I remember Peor. I was there. I was there. I saw the sin. Haven't we had enough of it? Haven't we had enough of this sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves? It was a previous generation, and they're still feeling the effects of the sin during that time. And I wonder, how is Phinehas saying this to the leaders of these 2.5 tribes? I mean, it's probably a mixture of things. He's probably saying it with anger. He's probably saying it with some righteous anger. And he's probably saying it with some sadness. Because so many of the Israelites died. And there was a plague and there was judgment because they were unfaithful to the Lord. They were not loyal to him at that time. And here he's having some flashbacks. And he's seeing, you built this altar. You must be turning away from the Lord. Why have you done this? Why have you turned away from the Lord? And we see that one of the first things that he's concerned about is that this 2.5 tribes are not being loyal to the Lord. His first concern is for his brothers and their families, that they are not following the Lord. This is what he's assuming. This is what he's presuming when he sees this. And he's concerned for them. But then as we go on, we see that the concern is also for him and his family and for the rest of the 9.5 tribes. We're still suffering from this plague. We're still suffering from the consequences of this plague, which came upon the congregation of the Lord. He says, is there not enough sin that you got to start stirring some more stuff up? He says, if you two rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. It's not just going to stay on your side in the Jordan. The Lord's wrath comes to all of God's people. This is what we're afraid of. So we're afraid that what you're doing is going to splash onto us. And we don't want that. We don't want that for you, and we definitely don't want it for us. And you see that he makes an appeal. Look at verse 19. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, if there's some reason that you can't stay over on that side, and that's why you built this altar, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Look, we can figure this out. If there's something wrong with your side, come on over. Come to us. Be faithful to the Lord. Stay connected with us. We will work this out. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. You see, he's concerned from them, but he's also concerned for us. By your actions, we will become rebels. Don't make us rebels. And then he brings up another historical one, which is probably fresh in their memories. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all of the congregation of Israel? Remember that story? After Jericho, the great defeat, we had a great victory. Jericho is defeated. We go up to Ai. We're going to take it down. 36 people died. Why? What happened? Oh, yeah. Remember Achan? He stole some of the devoted things, and judgment came on all the people of Israel. We're afraid something like that's going to happen here. This is what Phinehas is concerned about. He's concerned about their loyalty for them, but he's also concerned about how their actions are going to affect him and his family and the whole congregation of the Lord. And what about Achan? Did he not perish alone for his iniquity? Oh, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. It wasn't just Achan who died because of what he did. And this could be referring to the judgment that his family had, that they suffered because of his actions. It definitely is referring to the fact that 36 men gave their lives when they attacked Ai, and the Lord's blessing was not with them. It's just, again, Phinehas is coming up and he's saying, stay loyal to the Lord, because when we sin, it splashes on everybody. The whole congregation. He's very frustrated here. He's very sad. I can't imagine what he's feeling. And here he's saying, like, let's figure this out, but if you're not ready to change, then we're ready to make war. When I was talking with Melissa about this, she's like, you know, this sounds kind of like those religions, and there are lots of them out there, that say, you either need to be with us, or we're going to put you to death. And you think about just various religions that have done that throughout time. We think about the Crusades that were that way. And we need to own our history. We need to own our messes, for sure. But that's not really what's happening here. Because the big difference between this is the Crusades were like, believe what we say, convert, or we're going to put you to death. But this is an in-house issue. This is a family of God issue. The people have already believed. They're already part of the people of God. They've been following him for a while, and it appears that they have turned away. And Phinehas is not saying, you need to convert. He's like, you guys have already been converted. You're born into this. Why are you abandoning the Lord? Don't you see how faithful he's been to us? Don't you see how he's given us so much? Why are you turning your backs on him? So this isn't a motivation to try to convert people. No, this motivation is about holiness. It's about fighting the sin that threatens to spread throughout the people of God and potentially destroy it, at least to divide it. This is an issue for spiritual purity. This isn't an issue about converts. These are instructions for fighting against sin that could spread and destroy the people of God. And here's what we need to remind ourselves. We need to fight for holiness. We need to fight for purity, spiritual purity. We need to fight for holiness both for ourselves and for our communities. Let me make it individual. You need to fight for holiness. You need to fight for holiness for yourself and for your communities. This is what the 9.5 tribes are doing. And it's a good example. It's a good example to follow. So in order to fight for holiness, we need to be ready to confront the sins that we see. You need to be ready to confront the sins that you see. And the first place to start is in the mirror. The first place to start is to look at the mirror and see the sin that you have and be ready to confront it. And we confront it by acknowledging that it's there. We don't deny it. We confess it. And then we trust Jesus. We trust the one who has defeated sin. The one who has brought victory. The one who said, okay, sin, I know that you throw a punch of death. I'll let you win round one. But then after that, it's all me. Because on the cross, he said, it's finished. It's finished. You won this round. But no more. No more. Because I'm coming back to life and I am defeating you, death. I am defeating you, sin. And I will give this victory that I have achieved by my perfectness with the power of the Spirit in conjunction with the plan of the Father. God achieved salvation. He says, I give it to anybody who trusts me. Do you want to have defeat over sin? You need to trust in Jesus. Are you ready to confront the sin in your life? You need to trust Jesus. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and said, like, I know I can't defeat this on my own, but Christ, you have. I have this problem, this issue, it's going to kill me. Jesus, I need you to rescue me. From you, I can have eternal life. That starts now, and that just continues on. Have you done that? If you're ready to fight for holiness, you need to fight against sin, and you cannot do it alone. You have to have the Savior doing it for you. So this is the place that we need to start with. If you need more guidance on that, I encourage you to read through Romans 8, meditate on Colossians 3. Those are some ways that we fight sin. We fight for holiness in our minds and with our actions. They are full of stuff. If you're like, I'm not exactly sure what to do, read those two things, and then you'll be overwhelmed with things to do. And you'll start fighting for your holiness and walking in the purity of the Spirit. But we need to confront the sin, not only that we see in ourselves, but we need to be ready to confront the sins that we see in others. This is what the 9.5 tribes think that they're doing. What's this big altar? Uh-oh, this isn't going to go well. We need to go. We need to act. We need to confront. So when you start seeing, or as you see, the sins in other people, the first thing to do is to pray. It's to pray. We look in the mirror, we deal with ourselves, and then we pray. Because if we're going to have conversations of sin with other people, we need a lot of love, we need a lot of wisdom, we need a lot of discernment, and that only comes about by prayer. We need to seek the one who is ultimately wise, who knows all things, is great with compassion, because we fail at those way too often. So we have to pray, and we have to pray, and we have to pray. Because there are some sins that we will see that we need to just continue to pray with the hopes that the Lord will bring about healing and repentance before we have the conversation. And God will do it. So we need to be wise to know when is those times that we just need to hold our tongues, that we just need to talk more to God before we talk to the other person. But then there are other times that there are other sins that we pray and then we just can't wait. It's just too bad of a situation. Death is too close. Whether death of a relationship, maybe even death physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, there's just some times where you're like, I know that this is bad, I'm praying, but I've got to act. That's exactly how these 9.5 tribes, we can't just wait and see if they figure this out, because we've already suffered Peor, Ai. We have the scars. Some of them are physical. A lot of them are emotional. We need to act. But we need a tremendous amount of wisdom and discernment to know the difference between waiting and moving. So that's where we pray, and we pray, and we pray. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned how I had struggled in my 20s. Well, really, was like being beat up by pornography. And I talked with a friend of mine for a long time. I mean, throughout multiple years at that point. And I was sharing with him, like, I think things are going well. It's kind of da-da-da-da-da. And he just called me out. He was like, Jim, I love you. And we've been talking about this for a long time, and nothing's changing. It's like, you're full of it. And that conversation was so pivotal. It was what the Spirit used to break me. And he was seeing the sin in me. And he was waiting for a time, and at that time the Spirit prompted him, and he spoke up, and I'm so glad that he did. He did it with love, with strength, with truth, with compassion. He's a great guy. I love him. I'm indebted to him. But when he saw the sin, he used the wisdom of the Spirit to know when to wait and when to go and when to speak up. And my life is significantly better because of his willingness to confront the sin, that he was willing to fight for my holiness, for my purity. After that, it set off a chain of reactions. And from that, I have walked in a lot of freedom and purity. And it's because of the Lord and my friend Jared's faithfulness. We need to fight for the holiness for ourselves and for other people. Hebrews 12:14 says this in the NIV, which I like this way it puts it. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is not just kind of an optional thing out there. This is very important. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, because holiness is the absence of sin, and in the presence of sin, it blocks our view of who the Lord is, and it blocks our relationship, and it hinders us. So we need to fight for holiness. And that's what we see this 9.5 tribes doing, that they have a willingness to confront the sin and the 2.5 tribes. How are they going to respond? Let's look at verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, your people of Reuben and you and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord's, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we say, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle.'" The 9.5 tribes come with accusations. They come and they say, "Why have you done this?" They were willing to fight for holiness. And we see that the 2.5 tribes respond with great humility. At the very beginning, "The Mighty One, the Lord, God, the Mighty One, the Lord, the God, He knows, and let Israel know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. If what you're saying is true, then we should be found guilty. Let us be found guilty. Let the Lord bring upon His punishment if what you say is to be true. However, it's not true. It's not true. You are concerned about loyalty to the Lord. We're concerned about loyalty to the Lord. You're concerned about unity. We're concerned about unity. In fact, we're so concerned about unity that we're thinking ahead to future generations. And this is something that's very helpful for us that we need to remember. We need to be concerned for the future generations' faith." They were saying sometime in the future, there might be some people that say, "What about those people over there on the other side? It's obvious God wants us to be separated from them. That's why there's this Jordan River. And we can't let them and their sinful ways be part of us, because they're still desiring purity, holiness." So they're looking and they're saying, "We want purity and holiness too. We want to be a part of God's ways. We want to follow Him and worship Him. And we want our kids to do the same thing. And that's why we made this copy. That's why we didn't put it on our side so that our kids would be tempted to sacrifice there. That's why we put it on your side as a symbol, kind of like, hey, if you want to make sacrifices to the Lord, come across the river. Go to where His presence is. Go to the entrance of the tent. Do it the right way." That's why we made it big, so that the children would see it and they'd be like, "Oh yeah, this is how we offer sacrifices to the Lord. This is how we worship the Lord." And so that your people would see it and be like, "Why is this on our side?" Oh, it's because for our ancestors, they wanted to make sure that we're united. They wanted to make sure that you guys didn't kick anybody out, that you maintained the unity of God's people. We need to be concerned about future generations' faith. We need to be doing the same thing. We pray for our kids, pray for each other's kids, pray for the kids in our churches, talk with them, develop relationships. Study after study after study has shown that one of the main indicators, one of the main influences of why kids who grow up in the church stay in the church, is the amount of relationships that they have with adults as their kids and their teenagers. The more relationships they have with adults as they're growing up, the more likely it is that they are to stay in church after they graduate high school. It feels very counterintuitive because most teenagers and kids just want to be around people their own age. But they need us. And the truth is that we love them and we need them. So talk to the kids. Pray for them. Get to know them. Invite them and their families over to your house. Drop off a meal. We've experienced this. We're very supportive when a baby first comes. But you know, life still stays chaotic after the first 2 months. Families still have a hard time. Make a meal. Invite them over. Get to know them. Do life together. This is a major way that we can invest in the faith of our future generations. Support the parents. Support parents. It's tiring. It's hard. Offer to do babysitting. We have some wonderful grandparents here. What if all the grandparents said, we're going to do a babysitting night for grandparents? Like, we'll just drop them off. We do it so often for our own families. Let's do it for our church family too. I know life is busy. I'm not trying to add another thing onto your to-do list. I'm just giving some suggestions. If we want to be concerned about the future generation's faith, we have to actually do something. Praying is actually doing something. Supporting parents, giving encouragement, getting to know them, it's actually doing something. You do this so often. I'm encouraging you. Continue to do this. Continue to do this. Because at the end of this, we want to have unity that we pass on from generation to generation, just like this 9.5 tribes saw with the 2.5 tribes, that they wanted unity. How did they respond to this admission? Yeah, if we're guilty, go ahead and do this. But actually, we're thinking ahead. Look at what happens in verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest and the chief of the congregation, the heads of the family of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. I can almost feel the breath of the sigh of relaxation, like, whew, just coming off the pages. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the chiefs, returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settling. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is such good news that there was peace, that there was peace. I mean, they have all the ingredients for a civil war. I mean, we see actions taken without communications. Let's just build an altar not on our land and not tell anybody about it. And let's make it really big and obvious. There were accusations without inquiring first. Why have you broken faith? Why did you betray God? Why have you walked away without asking any questions first? There was presumption. They must have been sinning. Why else would they do this? There's arguments about territories and who belongs in and who's out and when and where and what. I mean, there's all of this going on. Not to mention that these are now a people of war. They know how to battle. They know how to fight. They might be itching to get back into it. We've been fighting for so long, we don't know how to do anything else. All the ingredients are here for a civil war, and yet there's peace. Why? Why did that happen? How many times have you seen the ingredients for a fight resolve in peace? Very few times. Why here? Why now? Well, because the people were loyal to God. God preserved the unity of his people when they were faithful to him, when they were loyal to him. And they stayed loyal to him because they obeyed him. They loved him. They followed him in all of his ways. Verse 5, this is exactly what we see again and again. In the beginning, Joshua encourages these people, love God and follow his ways. And we see that's what the 9.5 tribes are trying to do. We love God. We're trying to follow his ways. Obviously, these guys are doing something wrong, so we need to confront them. And then we see the 2.5 tribes loving God and trying to follow his ways for themselves and their future generations. And then we see at the end that there's peace, there's clarity, there's unity, because the people have followed God and they have loved him. Verse 5 is such a good verse. Let's end with this, reminding ourselves. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all of your heart and all your soul. You cannot do this alone, but you can do it. Trust in Jesus, who will walk with you the whole way, so this will be true of you as it was true of them. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us alone and you have not called us to do this ourselves. And we thank you that this is not out of our reach. This is attainable, not because of our power, but because of your power. It's because of your sacrifice. It's because of your victory. It's because of your grace. It's because of your Spirit that we can say we can follow the Lord. We can love the Lord. We can keep his ways. We can cling to him. And how desperately do we need to cling and serve him? It's challenging, but you are up to the challenge. So fill us with courage and hope and faith so that we can see that this is possible. Let us fight against sin. Let us fight for holiness for ourselves and for those around us that we love. Because we know that when there is sin, it blocks us. But as we see holiness, we see you. And that's what we want. That's what we desperately need. Equip us for the battle. Thank you that you have won the victory of the war. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.